That's page 776, if you'd like to follow along in the black Bibles there in the seats. Micah warned against idolatry both in Israel and Judah last week. And now we pick up as his prophetic word as God continues to speak through the prophet Micah. Let's attend now to God's word together. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In many ways, our song of preparation was a prayer for me and along with me in my preaching, but let us go again together to the Lord. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your prophet Micah, through whom you spoke. Would we hear his words, your words this morning? Would we heed your words this morning? Would we learn from them obedience? Would we learn from them love for you? Help us this morning, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. And helping us understand Micah's prophecy this morning, I'm going to turn to another passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 8. I'm just going to read a few verses from there, verses 34 through 37. Speaking of Jesus, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus asks that rhetorical question after a very significant passage of Scripture. Jesus asks of his disciples, who do you say that I am? And he's given various responses. And then Peter says, you are the Christ. And he's commended. And Jesus says, the Spirit has revealed this to you. And then Jesus begins to preach about the fact that the Son of Man must suffer and die, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And how does Peter respond to that? Peter rebukes Jesus. He sees this vision. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer. This is the one that we've been waiting for. Finally, things are going to be the way that they're supposed to be. Finally, we're going to get rid of Rome. Finally, this will be our land again. And as Jesus talks about death and suffering, he sees this great vision slipping away. Jesus then rebukes Peter and goes into the verses that I just read for us. Why do I open there? Because Micah 2:1-11 is addressed to the wealthy, who are using their power and their might to grab land and wealth through coercion, through abuse of the system of justice in the land. And it would be easy to see in them the robber barons of the Industrial Revolution, or the organized crime of the 20s, or the modern big corporations that come in and stomp out the mom and pop stores. And in so doing, we might distance ourselves from what Micah is saying. Jesus' words bring the message back to us. See, the story does start with the rich getting richer, with them grabbing wealth, land, and property, but it ends with them losing it all. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his very soul? On one hand, Micah 2 is a promise to those who are oppressed, to those who are the victims of theft, that God's judgment is coming. But if we stop there, we miss the storyline of how the rich, how the secure, how the wealthy become dispossessed. And if we don't pay attention to their path, we might miss how we too might walk in similar ways. The secure are suddenly at risk. The sure are in fear. Those who had it all end up with nothing. So it shows us how we might gain the world and lose our very souls. But if we are willing to trust in Jesus, we can be secure. The outline in the bulletin isn't so much of a series of points as the marking of the steps on the path of those to whom Micah cries woe. And as we follow along in the passage, may we examine our own hearts and see if there is any way that we are following in their footsteps, so that if there is, we can turn from that path to the path of following Jesus. We may not think of ourselves as devising evil on our beds, but let us heed the warning, lest it apply to us. So where does this path start? It starts with serving self. Last week, Micah addressed the issue of idolatry, both the overt idolatry, golden statues funded by evil acts. But then he addressed in Judah the trust in self, the building up of self-image. How idolatry is worshiping and serving whatever serves us in return. What builds up our image instead of helping us do what we're meant to do, to display the image of God for his glory. Verse 2 in our passage describes this reason for woe. It says here in chapter 2 that woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. What are they doing? Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them in houses and take them away. In this day and age, we might not think of farming as the means to get rich. But in an agricultural society, the best way to produce profit is to have land and to have more land. If you have enough land to feed yourself and your family, how do you get more? You get more land to grow more, to sell to others, or to send off in marketing. And so these rich people dream up ways to acquire more land and other houses to store their wealth. And where are the places where they can get it from? They can get it from their neighbors. It starts with coveting. Coveting may not be on our top 10 lists of sin to worry about, but it's on God's top 10 list. It's the 10th commandment, do not covet. And here we see coveting at work. What man sees in this situation, in terms of coveting, man sees as something for himself. He looks at what someone else has, and because he is dissatisfied with who he is, he looks to that thing to bring satisfaction. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, what God has given is seen as deficient or withholding. So the opportunity to expand, to aggrandize, is seized upon. Instead of seeing what others have as a reason to please God, they plot to get it for themselves. In the passage, this centers around the land. They believe that the land is theirs for the taking to do with it what they want. But just like the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it is not theirs to have in the first place. We think of land as something that we own and possess, and we are very protectionistic when it comes to our land rights. But Israel, this nation that God forms, made it very clear to them the land is God's, and he grants it to Israel for their use. In Leviticus 25, as Moses instructs the people before they go into the promised land, it says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. You are coming along with me, and you get the benefit of what is mine with me." The people were frequently reminded of that. The division of the land was according to God's plan. The different tribes got the different areas according to God's command. And all the tribes who got land in Israel had to use that land partly in support of the Levites and the priests, because the priests didn't get land themselves. And so from the very beginning, the way that the land was received was acknowledgement that it was to go to support the priests so that they could serve God. The first fruits, what they got from the land, was to be given to the Lord as a tithe to remind them of worshiping God. Coveting as a symptom of idolatry sets people on this path to loss. So it makes sense that the opposite keeps us on course. Worship of God instead of self reminds us that we are to live for him. It keeps before us, whether in private, individually, or when we're together, that the purpose of worshiping God gives us a vision of God's glory instead of scheming for our own glory. Our various acts of worship reinforce this. When we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we are reminding ourselves that what we want most is not our glory or our will, but God's. And we remind ourselves of that because we are prone to build our own kingdom and pursue our own will. When we give generously to the work of God, when we give our offerings to the church, when we support missionaries, when we support local charities like Teen Challenge or the Food Bank, we do so why? Because all that we are given is for God's glory, and putting those things first reminds us of our place, which is behind the Lord. When we are thinking about purchases, plans, dreams for ourselves, are they approached through the lens of stewardship? The act of using the things as those which have been entrusted to us for another instead of for us. The danger is that when we start thinking that the land, that the property, that the wealth is there to serve us, and we start looking for ways to use it as such, it isn't long before we start viewing people the same way. So when we're serving ourselves and covetousness is a symptom of that, it leads us to then objectifying others and dehumanizing others. With the self-worship and the attendant desire for gain comes the destruction of other people. Selfishness may be about ourselves, but it leads to the harm of others. The self-exalting dreams lead to violence and destruction and injustice. Notice the move in verse 2. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. It starts with the property, but then it says they oppress a man. They enact injustice against a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And the word house in Hebrew can mean both the physical dwelling place, but it also refers to the household. And so you can begin to see, okay, at first what you're doing is just taking land or property. You're trying to acquire their wealth, but what you are doing is hurting a man. You're hurting his whole household. You are cutting off his inheritance, the land that is supposed to support the generations after him to come. It's not just an economic business transaction. It is personal. It is interpersonal. Finding a way to acquire someone else's land by hook or by crook didn't just impact an individual, but a whole lineage of God's people. And to be clear in the passage, it isn't just happening to those who are struggling that they oppress. It's not just a very rich man who comes to a powerless, poor person who can't defend themselves. But in verse 9, it describes the type of people. First, in verse 8, it says he strips the rich robe from the person who passes by. Verse 9, the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. God has given great blessings to other people. It's not just the poor that they despise. They begin to despise the so-called middle class. Anyone who is in their way is someone in their way and not a person. You see the irony here. While God is speaking through Micah's prophecy of a coming enemy attack, he is warning the Assyrians are coming. There's going to be destruction. And so the people are beginning to look outward. He says, here's the real problem. The enemy is already inside the gates. You treating your fellow Israelites this way shows you to be an enemy of my people. Glory seeking by one results in glory stealing from another. And when we deify ourselves, we tend to dehumanize others. It's how companies can seek to reap huge profits while paying their employees next to nothing with no benefits. It's how our desire for self-gratification can lead to habits of pornography that turn an image bearer into an object of lust. Our pursuit of our own freedom can lead us to deny the humanity of unborn lives or the lives of the aged that we should care for in reflection of the honor and dignity that they have even to the end. This is what is at work when our desire for political power and clout will lead us to call our political opponents communists or Nazis instead of actually listening and learning from them. In those moments, instead of trying to win them over, we're trying to win over top of them. Living under the delusion that the world is there for us leads us to treat other people as if they're there for us. And when that happens, we live in an illusion of power, a delusion of security being within our grasp. Look back at verse 1. It says, as it describes this woe to the people, they devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. It's this imagery of these people who already have so much laying in bed at night thinking about how they're going to get more. They dream it up. And then it goes on to say, when the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. Now, why in the morning? Because the morning is when the elders would gather to make these judicial decisions. If you go back to the book of Ruth, when Boaz says, hey, I'm going to buy this land and I'm going to marry Ruth, he goes and meets these elders because they're the ones in charge of these financial and justice contracts. And so in the morning, okay, the court is going to meet. I'm going to go make this happen. And that's confirmed by this word for oppression. When he oppresses a man, you know, Amos uses that language to describe misuse of the courts. So these people have money, they have clout, it gives them power to influence judicial decisions. But God has always warned that when our agency, our choices, what we do achieves something for us, it is never apart from his sovereign rule. God warns against the illusion of thinking that we're the ones that are in charge. Throughout the Old Testament, this concept of the power in one's hand, notice this language, because it is in the power of their hand at the end of verse 1. Whenever those words power and hand together are in the Old Testament, it's talking about the power of God's hand. his right arm, what God accomplishes through his power. It only shows up one other time talking about men. It does so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17 to 18. This is what it says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day." Notice, it's God's power, and he gives it to you, and you might get wealth from that power. Why? For your glory? No, as a confirmation that God is good and gracious to you. But the wealthy and powerful, getting what they want, leads them into the trap of the delusion of power. And Micah says, you're about to get a rude awakening. Look with me at verse 8. It says, "Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by, trusting we with no thought of war." On one hand, it speaks of the right sense. These people have no sense of war because they're among their own people. And it's possible that the language there in Hebrew says returning from war. And you get this sense. You've been out fighting battles against the enemies, and you come into the walls of your own city, your own place, and you expect there to be safety, right? And this is the horror of what's happening. Men come home from war, and you're taking their wealth away from them where they should be safe. Those people should expect that safety. Whereas the rich and the powerful who assume they're going to be safe shouldn't. And that rude awakening comes in the fact that they are going to have disaster from which they cannot remove their necks. The rich evildoers who think they are untouchable will undergo disaster from which they cannot pull out their necks. You know that language of saving your own neck? You think of how many times wealth and influence and power can get people out of the just judgment that should be handed down to them. There have been cases this very week in the news on both sides of the political spectrum that you could look at of where wealth and power and influence get us out of our just deserts. God says it's not going to happen this time. There is no escape. Your money, your power, your influence will not get you out. Those things that caused you to walk around haughtily with your neck up in the air, you're going to be caught by that very same neck. Our worship of self and our diminishment of others leads to the illusion of power and security, and Micah pierces that illusion. Many of our modern authors try to do the same thing. Some of the most popular books and movies deal with some dystopian future, right? There's an outbreak that raises up zombies, the computer system goes haywire and there's no more internet. There is a big EMP pulse and we have no more electronics. And so suddenly it's as if we go back hundreds of years and it follows an individual or a small band of survivors to see how they're going to get through. And those books are never really about the actual technology or about the actual disease. It's about us asking the question of, will I survive if what I have right now is taken from me? Do I have the knowledge? Do I have the ability to survive? Or is my cell phone my savior? They ask whether our culture has been built on pillars that can be pulled out from under us. And Micah warns that the illusion of security that comes with money and power is nothing compared to the power of God. We can deny it to ourselves. We can get powerful attorneys. We can wear the right clothes. We can have a good insurance policy. But they are nothing compared to God's plan. And one of the biggest lies we tell ourselves is, it cannot happen to me. It couldn't happen to me. But if you spend any time with real people that struggle with poverty, with homelessness, with opioid addiction, very few of them were on a path that ultimately led there. Many of them were on a path that should have had success. And one of the biggest things that they will often admit is, I didn't think it could happen to me. And then they lament that they didn't heed the warnings from friends and people that cared for them. Micah is not the first or the last to speak such warnings to the powerful lawbreakers. Other prophets in Scripture did the same. But Micah sees their response and conveys their continued response that will lead to their demise. Denial. It's not that no one's warned them. It's that they haven't heeded that warning. A kid can have their fingers in their ears, and you've either witnessed this or you've done this yourself, shoved in their ears, shouting, la, 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 ignoring what you say because they don't want to hear what you're saying. But if you whisper ice cream, suddenly they hear that, right? It's not just something kids do. We have a tendency to only hear or want to hear what we want to hear. And Micah addresses this group of powerful sinners and acknowledges the fact that they aren't listening because they don't want to listen. That's why he warns them, woe to you, pay attention. You are on this path of destruction. In verse 6, Micah begins to paraphrase those that should be listening. As if they're talking to Micah, don't preach this way. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace shall not overtake us. Don't you know you're talking to God's people? Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? You hear the implication that God is a God of mercy and steadfast love who shows his mercy to thousands of generations. You hear the implication. They are taking good theology and saying, Micah, don't you believe in God's sovereignty? Don't you believe in the grace and mercy of God? They go on to say, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? We're God's people. We're important figures. Certainly God's word shouldn't cause us to fear. It should cause us to walk with even more security. Aren't we the good guys? God is for us. Then he says in verse 11, if a man should go about in utter wind and lie, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. That's not in God's word. God's word doesn't encourage you to overindulge in wine and small drink, but you'll use God's word to deny the rest of God's word. But if someone else comes along with something that's not God's word, you'll listen to that. When it comes to God's wrath against sin, the reality of judgment, we can be prone to stick our fingers in our ears, to seek out those who speak of grace and love and God's patience. And God is patient. And God is love. And God does forgive. But that grace, that love, that patience are emptied if God is also not just, if God turns a blind eye to evil. The rich person may want a God who loves that way, but what of those whose fields and homes have been taken away from them? Are they going to be happy with such a God? But the Israelites think we are God's people, therefore we are good, therefore God will never do something that is painful for us. But the thing is, the covenant promises are based on the covenant relationship. God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. You will enjoy my blessings of walking with me if you will keep my statutes and my commandments. And what we see is that they have rejected the justice and nature of God. In seeking what they want and gaining more for themselves, they end up with less of God until they have none of him at all. We can deny self-worship by parroting certain theological truths, but if we don't see God as holy, just, and a punisher of sin, then we are in trouble. Living for self and using others, deluded by power, it is hard to imagine anyone who isn't for us as mattering. And so if we're building a version of self into an image of God, then it follows that we will make God into an image of what we want him to be. Here's the thing. We will often interact, whether personally, in our own hearts, or with people that we are around at work or in our neighborhoods, who struggle with the idea that God has wrath and punishment towards sin. Just as the Israelites say, we have a good and gracious God. Certainly no calamity is going to come upon us. But I think if you will push deeper, if you will push deeper with your own heart when you're in this situation, is it that we don't believe that God should punish sin or be just? How do you respond when you see parents not setting limits for their children? What kind of workplace is it to work in when a manager never enforces the policies of that business? When that person is never fired, who's costing the company all sorts of issues? Often our issue with the justice or with the wrath or punishment of God is not that God would punish wrongdoing, but the implication that we might deserve that justice. The rich and the wealthy don't have a problem with a just God. They have a problem of being objects of that wrath themselves. We don't like that idea, so we ignore it. We want to hear what we want to hear. So let me say that if you hear from the pulpit things that never make you uncomfortable, then I'm not doing my job of preaching God's word. I've become one of those prophets who preached like the wind. And if you read scripture and it never convicts you, or you have friends that never hold you accountable, then there may be danger that you are not listening to God, but just what you want to hear. And if you won't hear the warning, then you won't escape the judgment that's coming. By not risking the possibility that they could have been wrong, by not letting go of their image that they're good and that they're wealthy because they were good, the characters in this story who Micah speaks to, in holding on to this illusion, risk losing everything. And that's eventually what happens in the end. They're kicked out. Verse 10 says, "Arise and go, for this is no place for rest." Canaan was supposed to be the place of rest. It was supposed to be the place of fruition. It was supposed to be a place where God's people worked flowing with milk and honey, and they had all that they needed, and they rested from their enemies. God defeated their enemies through David, and Solomon built a great kingdom, and so they were supposed to enjoy their rest. But the land has lost that ability to be called a haven for them. Why? It just says because of the uncleanness that they've brought with them. Because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. This place cannot be a rest and a haven because you've brought uncleanness upon it. You have defiled the resting place, and therefore God is going to get rid of the uncleanness, which is you. God meant for Israel, his people, to be a holy people, to worship him, to draw the nations to God for their blessing. But what they are doing is they are being a curse. And God's not going to allow them to continue to defy his purpose. In Leviticus 18, 24 through 30, God warned that this could come. He said, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out all its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns with you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you." God says, "My land, this gift I have given you, you have turned into a curse. And so I'm going to get rid of you." One Old Testament scholar puts it this way: when a person becomes impoverished through his own lack of character or prudent action, he needs the Savior to change him. When poverty comes through a hostile environment, such as drought, he needs the Creator's intervention to restore life. And when a tyrant spoils him, he needs the judge to punish them and deliver him. The latter situation is in view here. God will judge these tyrants in the same way that they tyrannized their subjects. How did these tyrants work? They stole land that was not theirs. They took away the land. Now God is taking away the land from them. Verse 4. In that day, they will take up a taunt song against you. We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he lots our fields. The cry of the people in Israel will be, why, God, would you let this land be taken away from me to be given to someone who obviously doesn't care for you, who doesn't worship you? And now that judgment will come upon those who didn't worship him. The Assyrians will take away their land. God is purging the land so that it can be what he intended. It is the same thing when the church enacts discipline. We don't discipline because God is not gracious or patient or loving, but something like excommunication, where someone after repeated sin with no repentance is kicked out of the church, is so that the church can be who it was meant to be, and so that those people can't live in the delusion that they're safe in their sin, so that their eyes might be opened so that they will repent to be restored. But that brings us to this question. If God is going to punish these evildoers, and if we are honest enough to know our own sin and wickedness, then the question is, how can we be safe? How can we not lose what God offers? Verse 5 offers a hint, a thread that I want us to follow. It says, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The implication there is about the land being redistributed. But here's the thing, the land was already allotted. It happened during the time of Joshua. They came in, they conquered the land, and then God laid out the lines. What is this allotting of the land that is being talked about? Well, it talks about an inheritance redrawn. Micah is hinting at a restoration of Israel newly apportioned. What will that look like? Well, I think Peter can help us. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is written to those who are considered exiles and aliens. They've been dispersed not for their disobedience towards God, but because of their faith in Christ. And as Peter writes to them in verses 3 through 7, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen to this part. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What was the inheritance? It was the land. They lost the land. Why? Because it became defiled. What is the promise in Christ? An inheritance that is eternal, that cannot be defiled. Why? Because it is guarded not by our obedience, but by the obedience of Christ. Not for the revealing of our glory, but so that our faith may be strengthened, even when we go through trials, even when we lose now, so that what we can reveal at the end is the glory of God. We must lose our lives. We must lose living for self. We must deny the innate tendency to worship and sacrifice for ourselves, not because God is angry with us, as if it is the price that earns our salvation, but because if we hold on to these things, if we hold on to our lives, if we hold on to our image, if we hold on to our glory, if we hold on to getting more for ourselves, it will cost us God himself. And it will deny us the salvation and security we need in Jesus. This is the great reversal. We get it all. We get prosperity. We get a secure future, an inheritance that no one can take from us. How do we get it? By receiving it from Christ, who gave his very life so that we could have all that was his. This was a difficult lesson for Israel, a severe mercy that all that they had should be taken away so that they could remember that all they really had was God himself. Peter had to learn that lesson, who said, God, Jesus, you can't die. We need victory. And Jesus said, you must die to your vision of prosperity so that you can have life in me. Peter learned that lesson and shared it with the struggling believers. Would we learn that lesson too? Let's pray.